If you'd like to, you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, because we'll be there shortly. But as many of you know, or perhaps may not realize, we are in America in the midst of what is Pride Month, a month dedicated to the celebration and commemoration of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender pride. That's according to Wikipedia, otherwise known as LGBTQIA plus pride. And this morning I want to talk about what may seem like to us to be an uncomfortable topic, because I think it's important that we address it. Specifically thinking about how we as God's people should respond to those who are of the LGBT community. You might ask yourself, why is this even necessary to talk about? I'll share with you a quote from an article written by Steve Golden on January 29th, 2023. It was published on answersingenesis.org. And he made the observation that one of the most pervasive issues of our time is the movement to embrace homosexual behavior, same-sex marriage, and the marred version of masculinity and femininity that accompany this lifestyle. References sympathetic to the homosexual lifestyle appear now in books, on television, in films, and in video games and graphic novels. Even the popular social networking platform Facebook announced the addition of, quote, gay marriage timeline icons for users. And of course, the crowning moment of the LGBT movement was the decision to legalize gay marriage by the Supreme Court in Obergefell versus Hodges. Our children and teens are inundated with the message of tolerance and acceptance of homosexual behavior, and sadly, even some professing Christians are preaching this message. I'll just make this observation about this quote. It's from 2013. That was 10 years ago. And I would suggest to you that things have only gotten worse over the last 10 years. It is very much more thrown in your face today, even than it was 10 years ago. I mean, it's hard to go to the store, even, without seeing LGBTQ pride flaunted in your face. Turning on the television, commercial after commercial, makes it seem like every family is made up of same-sex couples. Even something like scrolling through your social media feed on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok or even YouTube, that's all you seem to see these days. It's hard not to be exposed to the LGBT agenda. Almost everywhere you go, to borrow a phrase from my brother Ben, that store's going woke. You know, in an effort to be more diverse, equitable, and inclusive. Even going on Google to Google something, you've got it thrown in your face there. And make no mistake, this agenda is being taught in our schools. And our kids are being bombarded constantly with the need to be accepting of all people. I think that this started in the schools under the premise of anti-bullying. But now it's come to the point of full-on acceptance being enforced upon even our children. The normalization of homosexuality and transgenderism, let's be honest, along with many other sins, I believe is a danger to our families, to our country, and to our society as a whole. And in the month of June, during Pride Month, it seems to be even more so, as a huge emphasis is being placed on the LGBTQIA plus community by society at large. You can't buy a Whopper or a truck or go to Disney without seeing that rainbow flag flown just about everywhere. Many companies and corporations and retailers are really pushing gay pride in their stores and in their marketing and with their products. And with that, the call, dare I say, the demand for tolerance, acceptance, and celebration. Now, we need to understand that this idea of Pride Month is not a new phenomenon. In fact, there has been a form of Pride Month celebrated in America since June of 1970 with the first Pride parades that were held in commemoration of the one-year anniversary of the Stonewall riots in New York City, which occurred on June 28th and 29th of 1969. In 1999, though, then-President Bill Clinton officially made the anniversary of those riots in June, declaring them Gay and Lesbian Pride Month. And in 2011, that was expanded by then-President Barack Obama to include all of the LGBT community in the Pride Month. And the rainbow flag, also known as the gay pride flag, or for short, the pride flag, was initially adopted as the official symbol of the LGBT movement in 1979. It was originally designed and produced by LGBTQ activist, artist, and flag maker Gilbert Baker in San Francisco, California. And though it's gone through some modifications, the original flag was modeled after the flag of races, which was a popular among the hippies and the anti-war and the countercultural movements of the 1960s. You know, I find some real irony in the adoption of the rainbow as the symbol for the LGBT movement. There's a real sense in which that community has hijacked the rainbow from us. If you're there in Genesis chapter 9, notice with me beginning in verse 8. This is after the flood. Noah and his family have come off the ark. The earth is dried up, and God is renewing his covenant with man to be fruitful and multiply and give him dominion over all the earth. And he makes an additional covenant with man. Beginning in verse 8, we read, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." So that's God's covenant with man. After wiping out all that breathes air on the earth with a universal flood, God says, you know what? I'm not going to do that again. And in fact, I would contend that God decides, I'm not going to do that again, even though man is going to continue to do wicked stuff. If you jump back in chapter 8, notice in verse 21, when Noah is offering sacrifices to the Lord, it says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." So you remember, he destroyed the world with the flood and all of mankind and all the animals because of the wickedness of man. It was so great. And God says, you know what? I'm not going to do that again. Even though man may continue to be wicked, even though man may rebel against me, I'm never going to again destroy the earth with a flood. I'm never going to bring water on the earth in that way. And he gives us a sign of the covenant. Verse 12, God said, this is Genesis 9 and verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the cloud," notice this, "then I will look upon it." God said when he sees the bow in the cloud, he's going to look at it. to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. That's what the rainbow really stands for. It's a reminder of the promise of God never to destroy the earth again with a flood in spite of the wickedness of man. Now, the meaning behind the rainbow flag seems on the surface to be used as a symbol that was chosen because of all the different colors of the rainbow. And that represents the great diversity among all the different kinds of people that we find in the world. It doesn't matter what shade or what color or what preference you have. You belong in the rainbow. You have a place and are a part of something. It's interesting to me, doing a little bit of research, that the original flag, all of the colors were originally specifically chosen and assigned a specific meaning, each meaning representing a different aspect or value that was important or significant to the LGBT community. I was a little bit troubled to find out, reading in the memoirs of Gilbert Baker, that one of the reasons why he settled on the rainbow was because he recalled this story in Genesis, that God gave the rainbow as a symbol of, according to him, hope and new life. There's a great irony in that. I've often thought either the LGBT community is deliberately thumbing their nose at God and using the symbol of his promise not to destroy us again for our wickedness with a flood and saying, remember, you can't do anything because you promised. But maybe it's not that at all. Maybe it's that they've twisted the narrative of Genesis. And they see in the flood and the destruction and the hardship and the oppression that God brought upon the earth, and then a rebirth, a new chance at life. They see it as a genuine symbol of hope. And they see that's what God is doing with us. There was a time when our community was oppressed and we were killed and we were put down. But now he's giving us hope of new life. Either way, the irony, whether they're deliberately thumbing their nose at God or ignorantly twisting the narrative, they are wrong in their conclusion. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers have fallen asleep, he all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. God's forgotten about us. God doesn't care about us. I know he said he was going to come back and bring judgment, but that was so long ago, he's obviously left us alone. Well, when they maintain this, Peter says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Yes, God promised he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, but that doesn't mean that he's not going to bring judgment again in the future. The next time, it's not going to be with water, it's going to be with fire. And we would do well not to forget this coming judgment. Peter goes on in verse 8 and says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. God doesn't work on our timetable. He doesn't think about time the way that we think about time. And we can rest assured he has not forgotten his promises. In fact, the only reason why he has not yet brought this fiery destruction upon earth for the wickedness of man is because he is giving us time to repent. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There's also some irony in what they call this month, Pride Month. That's really an upside down view. It's an inverted view of the quality and nature of pride. Pride is preached in our society as though it's a good thing. You need to be proud. You need to have pride. You need to flaunt. You need to show who you are and draw attention to yourself. And yet there's irony in that, celebrating pride as though it's good, when in fact the Bible paints a different picture of pride. You know, there's a reality in which, just on a human nature level, how many of you like to hang out with somebody that brags about themselves all the time? How many of you like to be around somebody that's always going on and on about their stuff and their things, and they don't really care about anything for you? The only purpose you serve in their life is to be an ear for them to spout off all the great things about themselves. How many of you like being around a person like that? Now, I'm not seeing very many hands. I think the only person who might enjoy that is somebody who's either confrontational in nature, or somebody who's the one-upper. Because, boy, I can't wait till you finish your story, because I'm going to one-up you on that. And even the one-uppers, we can't stand to be around, right? Pride is not an attractive characteristic, just from a human nature. But when we begin to look at Scripture, we see that pride is something that we're taught to avoid. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes," and notice this, "the boastful pride of life, that is not from the Father. It's from the world." That's something that we should avoid if we can. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. In Proverbs 6, the proverb writer lists 7 things that are an abomination to God. And what is at the head of the list? Haughty eyes. Someone who thinks they're better and looks down their nose upon other people. And indeed, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. These are not positive characteristics. These are not characteristics or qualities that should be celebrated. In fact, Jesus would say in Matthew 23 and verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled or brought low, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And make no mistake, God is the one who has the ability to knock down those who have lifted themselves up and has the ability to lift up those who are in a lowly place. That's God's prerogative. And he will make sure that the proud are humbled. And I would suggest to you at this juncture in our discussion that that ought to be a sober warning for any of us who would think more highly of ourselves and our own opinions and our own thoughts than what we ought to think. Arrogance is not a characteristic that is becoming of a child of God. But with all of this acceptance being preached in society, we might think to ourselves, how should we respond? Maybe we even think to ourselves, what's the big deal with all of this? Is it even wrong? Should we even respond at all to it? And I would suggest that, yes, in fact, we do need to respond. We cannot bury our heads in the sand and pretend like it's not happening. But we need to be careful in our response. And that's what I want to spend just a few minutes talking with you about for the rest of our study together. Let me suggest to you that there are some preliminaries that we have to have nailed down before you can successfully engage and respond to anyone in the LGBT community. And the first thing that is absolute must is you have to know why you believe that homosexuality and sexual perversions, which would include transgenderism, why those things are wrong, immoral, and sinful. That is a violation of God's law. if your understanding of that right now is, well, I just know that the Bible says that it's wrong, that's not going to cut it. You need to know why and where in God's Word it makes it clear that that kind of behavior is a violation of God's will. And that's probably another lesson in and of itself. But let's assume, for sake of our discussion this morning, that we know why we believe those things, that we have a good, solid biblical understanding of the teachings of sexuality and marriage and gender roles and things like that. The second thing that we have to do is we have to be careful, and we have to ensure that we don't become angry or disgusted or embittered with those who participate in these types of behaviors. And you say to yourself, no, Josh, Paul said in Romans chapter 9, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And he absolutely did say that. And there is a sense in which engaging in these types of conversations and dialogues and discussions with people ought to make us feel somewhat uncomfortable. Because we're talking about things that are unnatural, that go against God's plan and God's design. But we have to be careful not to let our repulsion or our abhorrence of someone's sin bleed over into an abhorrence of the person as an individual. I don't want to say the cliche thing, but I'm going to. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Because I think that that statement has been abused and twisted, and it no longer is applied and means what it clearly states. You can be grossed out by the sin of someone else and still not treat them as though they are a gross person. That's what I'm talking about. And I think there's a couple things in my mind that help me with this. The first is to remember that I'm a sinner too. And that my sin, though it may be different than the homosexual sin or the transgender sin or the fornicators or the adulterers or whatever, just because my sin is different, it doesn't make me any less a sinner than them. And from God's perspective, my sin is just as gross, just as degrading, and just as violative of God's will as their sin. At my core, I'm just as immoral as a homosexual. I can't forget that. The second thing that I think will help us to have the right attitude as we engage these people is that we need to remember that they too are created in God's image. Genesis 1:27, God made them in His image, male and female. If you are a human being who is on planet Earth, you are an image bearer of God. And part of what that means is that God has given you an eternal soul. And because He gave you an eternal soul that He desires to be with Him, you are infinitely valuable to God. That's just as true of me as it is of my homosexual neighbor or coworker. I cannot forget that. Jesus died for them just as He died for you. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation, the appeasing sacrifice for our sins, but not for ours only, also for those of the whole world." Jesus died for everyone. We're all sinners who need the blood of Christ, who need grace from God. The only difference, if there is any difference, is that some of us have already been redeemed and washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, while others have not yet received that grace. So let's be mindful of that as we prepare ourselves to engage and interact with those that we disagree with those that we see as living in sin. And then third is really an outgrowth of that. We have to approach, engage, and treat those individuals with love. And I'm not talking about the kind of sappy, I want to make you feel good, or I want to validate you, or I want to make you feel okay about yourself. I'm not talking about that kind of worldly love. I'm talking about real godly love. The kind of love that says, you know what? I may disagree with you. I may think that you are wrong about this, but I care about you. I care about your whole well-being, both your physical and your spiritual well-being. I want what is best for you, which is going to ultimately include helping you to see the error of your way so that you can come out of that harmful, sinful behavior that's not only bad for you physically, but also spiritually, and be reconciled with your Creator. And that's going to involve some tough conversations. We have to develop the attitude and the mindset that causes us to want what is best for them, no matter how uncomfortable the conversation may be. But how do we talk to them about their error? How do we help them to cease from their sin? How do we show them the way to pursue God? Well, let me suggest to you that if we don't have these first three characteristics down solidly, we are not going to be successful in actually talking with somebody about a topic such as this. We're not going to be able to successfully even engage in constructive dialogue with such an individual. So let's make sure we have these down first. But let's think for a minute, how do we proceed if we do have those? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this we know for certain, that no sexually immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." We cannot participate in the sinful deeds of those in the world. He says, one of the reasons is because you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what's pleasing to God. He says it again in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. There is a sense in which we as God's children are called upon to address and bring light to the wickedness of the world around us. And that certainly means that we cannot participate in the sinful behavior of the world. But we have to be careful that we don't even condone it. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." So it's not that we're just not, well, we're not going to participate in it, but we're going to support you in what you're doing. No, you can't do that. You can't condone sinful behavior. John would say, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Well, I'm not doing the evil deeds. No, but you're making an environment, a home for him to be able to do that. John says you're participating in that evil. We can't do that. In fact, love would dictate that we cannot rejoice or celebrate the unrighteousness that's happening in the world. No, true love only rejoices in the truth, Paul says. But that doesn't mean that we go around blasting people for their sin. That's not what Paul means when he says here that we're rather even to expose them. Because he goes on in verse 12 and he says, "For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." She says, expose their wickedness, but don't talk about it. What? How do you do that? Well, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." We need to recognize the fact that it's not always with our words that we are the most effective at communicating the gospel message to others. Peter would tell wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 and 2, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any one of them is disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." And I would suggest to you that principle can apply outside of the husband and wife relationship. It could apply in the coworker relationship. It could apply in the school relationship. It could apply with your neighbors. As your neighbors see you living the gospel every day, you may never actually speak a word of the gospel to them, but by shining your light, it shows the error of their way. We need to recognize that we may have to approach different individuals differently. Jude said, and have mercy on some who are doubting. There are some, I'm convinced, that just don't know any better. We need to be cautious. We need to be merciful towards them, gracious. Some others were to save, snatching them from the fire. And notice this last. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Sometimes we have to be cautious as we demonstrate grace and mercy to people. But different people may require different approaches. We need to recognize that we cannot compel or coerce anybody into doing God's will. I can't impose God's will on anybody else. For that matter, I can't impose my will on anybody else, let alone God's will. And there are going to be some people that they just don't want to listen. And about these people, Jesus would say, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, don't give what's holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them underfoot and then turn and tear you to pieces. But he goes on in the very next verse and he tells us to ask, and it will be given to us. To seek and you'll find. To knock and the door will be open. To those who really are looking, those are the ones that we can have that kind of a conversation with. And as we do that, we need to follow the instruction of Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, the proverb writer says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You want to shut down a conversation real quick? Approach somebody with an angry attitude, with harsh words. You're wrong. I pretty much guarantee whatever you say after that, if that's your leading statement, that's not going to be a productive conversation. But notice this in verse 2. He says, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of a fool spouts folly. When we share the truth of God's word with these individuals, any sinners for that matter, we want to do so in such a way that they want to hear the truth. They want to hear God's message. So we need to be striving to make knowledge acceptable. The way that we engage and interact with sinners is going to go a long way in their willingness to hear what we have to say to them. You know the old statement, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. There's some truth to that. And I really believe that in order to successfully do this, guys, we're going to have to build some type of relationship with these individuals. I'm going to actually have to get to know somebody who's homosexual. I'm going to have to be their friend. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. If your first meaningful conversation with somebody, with anybody about any sin is, hey, you're sinning, you got to straighten up. If that's the first time you've really engaged with somebody and said, hey, let's sit down and have a conversation, they're not going to want to hear what you have to say. That does not make knowledge acceptable to somebody. That gets somebody told, but that doesn't win hearts. That's what we're seeking to do, trying to win hearts. If that's the way we approach somebody, let's flip it on its head. If that's the way somebody approached you, would you want to listen to them? Would you be interested in hearing their argumentation and their logic and what they have to say? I know I'm not. Now, I'm not suggesting that we compromise on the clear truth of God's word. But as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, speak the truth in love. Communicate the truth of God's word in a loving, compassionate way. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6 says, Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. But in order to inflict those righteous wounds, to tell somebody what hurts, even though that's what they really need, you have to first be their friend. We want to just stab, 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 stab. Make sure they know they're wrong. It doesn't say faithful are the wounds of somebody telling the truth. It says faithful are the wounds of a friend. Be a friend first. And because you love them, try to share the truth with them. Do it in a loving way. And perhaps this is something that is best approached prayerfully. James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. I don't know what to say, God. I don't know how to interact. Ask him. He can give you the wisdom. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, beginning, Paul gives the brethren there some instruction about what they should be praying for. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul says, pray for me, so that God will give me opportunity to share his truth with the world who needs it. And that when he gives me those opportunities, that when I open my mouth to speak, I speak in such a way that's going to be beneficial. That I speak as I ought to speak. Speak the truth in love. And then he goes on and he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Well, how do we make the most of the opportunity? He says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. When we ask God for the ability and the wisdom to say what needs to be said in a way that it will be well received, we need to recognize that there is no one standard response for all situations. Help me, Lord, when I engage this person, that I am going to be gracious in my speech, that it will be as though it's seasoned with salt, that you'll make it acceptable and they'll want to receive it. And help me to know how to respond in this situation. I'll be honest with you guys. This is an area that I need to grow in. I need to grow in how to respond to those who struggle with a sin that's different from the sin that I've struggled with. And that goes beyond just interacting with the LGBT community. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you realize, man, I struggle with that too. I don't know how to respond. I don't know how to engage because I can't relate. I don't know how to be empathetic to somebody who's dealing with something that I just, it's out of my experience. Well, let me suggest to us, we need to be prayerful about that and ask God for wisdom. Perhaps though, maybe this morning as you're hearing this, you are struggling with some of these feelings, some of this confusion about who you are, or your sexual orientation. Maybe you're unsure of what to do, who to turn to, who to ask advice from. Well, I'll tell you this, if you go to school, you're going to find people who will be more than willing to advise you. Maybe you're afraid to talk to your parents or your family, your spouse, your loved ones, about these kinds of feelings because you're afraid you're going to be rejected. You're afraid they're not going to love you anymore. Well, I can't vouch for everybody, but one thing I can say for sure, and one thing that I can assure you of, is that even if you are struggling with homosexuality or transgenderism, and you just don't know what to do, your God still loves you. And your God wants what is best for you. And what is best for you is to come to Him for healing and for acceptance and for restoration. He is the one who can help you to be everything that He designed you to be. That's going to mean that you'll have to humbly submit to Him. Cease from your sin if you're participating in that, and devote your life to serving Him. But I can say this from personal experience. When you cease from your sin and seek to serve God, it is worth it. And there's not anything that could be more comforting and healing than being held in the arms of your loving Father.